We are coming to the end of Colossians, which we've been reading in pieces over the last few months. And we've arrived at Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. And so that's what I'm going to read for us. And there's more that comes after verse 6 in that chapter, but I'm not going to be preaching on that at any time. It's all of Paul's final greetings. And so where he says, oh, say hi to this guy, and oh, this guy says hi to you, he's with me, and oh, I want to commend this person to you, and say hello to those people over there, and he does all of that as he gets to the end of the letter. And so we won't read it by all means, but we won't be going there. And so today marks the conclusion of our journey through Colossians. And so I'd like to read the words for you from verses 2 to 6 in chapter 4. Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. These are like Paul has written all these wonderful words, and he's gotten to this point, and he says, okay, what's the most important thing I want you to really walk away with? What is the thing that I haven't really said yet, so I really want to make sure that you hear this? And he starts with saying, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, he says that a lot in all of his writings. He's a big believer that prayer is important, that the church needs to be focused on praying for each other and for itself. And so he says that again, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping an alert in it with thanksgiving, which is another point. Whenever Paul talks about prayer, especially in this letter, he always uses the term thanksgiving. He's never just saying, just pray for the things that you need, just confess your sins, but it's always in this kind of, under this umbrella of thanksgiving. In one of my favorite verses in Philippians is that we pray for all things with thanksgiving. That idea that we're not just saying, God, would you please do this? But we're saying, God, please do this, and thank you that you are doing this. Thank you that you are at work. It's a statement of faith. When we pray with thanksgiving, when we pray for the person that we love who's fighting cancer, or we pray for the person we love who's suffering in whatever way, and we do it with thanksgiving, it's like we're saying, God, we really desperately need this, and thank you that you know that, and thank you that you're already all over this. It's an act of faith to pray with thanksgiving, to pray assuming that God has already come through on the other side with it. It's an act of faith, and sometimes it takes an act of will to pray with thanksgiving, because we can't imagine what God's going to do, or all the signs point to the fact that God is not listening or God isn't there. And so Paul says, pray, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, keeping going with it, with thanksgiving. And then he does, and I love this about Paul, he asks for prayer for himself. You know, sometimes we think of Paul as being this, he's the great apostle, he's larger than life, he wrote most of the New Testament. And so we think of him as being, he must have had such extraordinary faith. He spent time in the prison, and in Acts we're told he was singing hymns of praise in a prison cell, and it wasn't a nice situation. Paul must have had this incredible faith. But I wonder if he would have had that if it wasn't that all these churches and all these other Christians were constantly praying for them, for him. He knew his own weakness. He knew that he needed other people to pray for him. And I think sometimes we forget that. We forget that in our own lives, that we need to invite others in to pray for us. And Paul's a good example for that. But we also need to look at the people around us and be praying for them, especially, I think, the people we see as somehow being, oh, they probably don't need prayer. They're probably so strong in their faith. They're probably the ones who need the faith, the prayer, more than anything. And I think Paul sets a really great example here. At the same time as you're devoting yourselves for prayer, pray for us as well. And he asks very specifically, pray that God will open to us a door for the word. Paul knew that his whole mission, everything that Jesus had commissioned him to, was about sharing the word of God, what he calls the mystery of Christ, this idea that the whole gospel story, that human beings were separated from God with the institution of sin into the world, but that through Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God. We have been reconnected to God. Sin and death has been overcome, and we are once again with God, and that's the mystery of Christ, that somehow Christ dying on the cross solved the problem of humanity and God's separation. That's the gospel, and everything about everything that Paul did was about telling people who didn't know that story, that story. About helping them understand what it meant to really take that Jesus who had died for them on the cross and make it theirs, make it personal, bring it into them. So that they could be the church. So that they could be living examples of the miracle of what God did on the cross, of that transformation. And so he asked that they would pray for him, so that he would have opportunities to share that all over the place. Even while he's in prison, he's asking for opportunities to share this. What a man of faith. So I'm sitting here in a prison cell. I've got a few of my guys around me, kind of keeping me company. I see the jailer, however often he would see a jailer. Maybe there were other prisoners there as well. But it wasn't like he was walking the streets and there were people all over the place that he could share with. There was just, he was in prison. He didn't know if he was going to be getting out or not getting out. And he's praying that even here, where it seems like there's no possibility, would you pray that God would open up doors so that I can share the gospel, that we may declare the mystery of Christ for which I am in prison, so that I may reveal it clearly as I should. I love that Paul has to ask for prayer like that. He's not assuming that he can share it in a way that people will understand. Pray that people will understand what I'm saying. Please pray for me that when I try and share the mystery of Christ, when I try and share what the gospel message is, that people would get it. You know, in Acts, there's this great story in Acts where Paul is in an upper room of a house and he's preaching and the crowds have come and there's a guy sitting in the window. You might know this story already. It always makes me laugh. There's a guy sitting in the window ledge and Paul is speaking and maybe the guy just had a really long day of work the day before. Maybe he'd gotten up early. Maybe he hadn't slept well. Whatever, while Paul's preaching, this guy fell asleep. Makes me feel better when I see the odd person in a congregation nod off when I'm preaching. Unfortunately, this guy was sitting in an open windowsill, and he fell asleep into a nice deep sleep, and so he fell out the window. Now, this isn't the funny part, that he fell to his death. So, but what makes it funny, and we're allowed to laugh at the story, is that Paul went, oh dear, and he went around and he raised the guy from the dead and then went on with his preaching. And I love this story because Paul is so real in it, and the situation is so real, and the raising of the guy from the dead is almost an aside. It was like a bother. It interrupted his flow of thought. And I think this is the guy who's saying to the people in the Colossian church, please pray that I would be able to make the words clear. And I wonder if in the back of his mind he's going, please pray that nobody else falls to their death because they fall asleep while I'm preaching. Please pray that I'm not so boring that nobody can listen to me. Please pray that I'm using words that people understand. Please pray that I'm able to get the greatness, the hugeness of what Jesus did into the narrowness of language and experience so people really buy into it. Please pray, because if you don't pray for me, I won't be able to do what I've been commissioned to do. And I love how honest Paul is about that. I love that it's not just to the Colossians he asked for prayer, but to all the churches, he's always asking that they would pray for him. If Paul can ask for prayer for his preaching, for opportunities to be able to share the gospel, what should stop us from asking for prayer? If Paul knows that he can't do any of what he's called to in his own strength, surely we're okay admitting that we can't do anything that we're called to in our own strength. We need each other. We need to be praying for each other. We need to be asking for prayer from each other. And so that's the first piece of this. And then he moves into conduct yourself wisely towards others. Now this is, I think, the first time in this whole letter that he mentions people who aren't the church. Almost everything about this letter is about who the church is, how you're supposed to behave towards each other, the fact that you are the church because of what Jesus did, because of what God did through Jesus. But just in case they think it's all about them, there's just these short two verses, verses 5 and 6, which remind them that the church is never intended to be isolated into its own little bubble. Nobody in the early church would have even thought of that because they lived their lives in the world that was out there. They didn't become hermits. They didn't just gather at a house and never leave again and ignore the world around them. They were interacting with the world around them on a day-to-day basis, on an hourly basis. And so it's of concern of how you interact with the world around you, not just with each other inside. And so he says, conduct yourselves wisely. Be smart about how you're interacting with people. Think about how you're interacting with people. And he says, making the most of the time. So we don't know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know how long this journey is going to be. We don't know how long any of us are going to be on this earth, how long any of us are going to be interacting with people outside of the church. And so make the most of every opportunity you can and be wise in the way that you interact with people outside of the church, people who don't know who Jesus is yet. Be wise about that. And he unpacks that by saying, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. What a great way to think about how they're supposed to talk. Let it be gracious. Don't be angry and bitter and shouting and argumentative, all of those things. Be filled with grace in the way that you speak to the people who aren't part of the church. But also, let your words be seasoned with salt. What is salt a metaphor for? Salt is a metaphor for making something more interesting, for bringing out the flavor of something. In other words, first off, be gracious in the way you talk to people who aren't part of the church. But also, don't be boring about it. Don't be boring, because the gospel is not boring. Don't drone on and on and on. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. Do you actually believe that what Jesus did on the cross is extraordinary? Has your life actually changed because of it? Don't hide that reality in the way that you speak to people who aren't part of the church. Let them hear your passion. Let them hear your excitement. Let them hear your intellect in all of that. Be gracious and interesting when you speak with outsiders, so that you may know how you ought to answer everybody. People are going to be asking you questions about this strange new cult that you have joined. People are going to be asking you questions about why the things you used to do, you're not doing anymore. About why the things you used to value, you don't seem to value anymore. People are going to be asking questions about why, when you're struggling to make ends meet, you're actually writing donation checks. People are going to be asking questions about why you quit your job and you went to China for 6 months a year. People are going to be asking questions about why you interact with your coworkers and the way that you interact with them. People are going to be asking questions about why you're responding so graciously to the guy two desks over who's just a complete jerk to you. People are going to be asking questions. Know how you ought to answer everyone. Answer with grace. Answer with the interestingness, with the saltiness of the story of it all. Answer with honesty, but interact with others who are out there. Because the way the Christian movement grew and went from being just a little cult within Judaism to this thing that is spread throughout the world is because people actually believed it was all true. People like Paul were willing to put their own lives on the line of it, but not just the Pauls, the everyday people who were in the church. God really changed them. They really started to become more like Christ. Did they have far to go? Sure, they had a ways to go. But they were different than when they'd started, because the Holy Spirit is real and is alive and is working in them. And if you believe that, and if you live that, and if you share that, that's going to make a difference. People are going to notice that in the world out there, and they're going to have questions about that. And so be prepared to answer those questions. Be prepared to make a defense for why you're a follower of Jesus. That's essentially what he's saying as he's speaking this. But he's saying it all within the context of this letter that he wrote to them. And one of the problems that happens when we try and preach through any book of the Bible, but especially a letter, is that we take it in pieces. So we take a piece here and a piece here and a piece here, and maybe think back to what was an earlier piece, but we can forget it. We can forget that this was a letter written to a group of people intended to be read as a whole. And so what I want to do this morning is read you the letter. And I am reading it. I'm reading it from a translation of scripture called The Message, which I know some of you are familiar with. The way translating works of the Bible is people have different approaches to how they translate things, because none of it was written in English. None of it was written, I think, in any of the languages that would be first languages that any of us in this room speak. And so it has had to be translated. Some translators take each word and translate word for word to word. And sometimes you can tell if you're reading one of those translations, because in English, it reads a little stilted, because the order of words in Greek doesn't always match the way that we would speak in English and the order of words there. Some people take the idea of a sentence, and they're a little bit more loose, and they kind of say, let's translate the sentence as opposed to just each individual word. And then you have people who say, let's translate the whole idea of each paragraph, each kind of main idea here, and let's translate the paragraph as opposed to word by word by word. It's not that they don't factor in what all the words mean. Please don't hear me saying that. But it's just a different way of looking at it. And so if you're translating more the larger thoughts, then you have more flexibility with the kind of language you can use. And so The Message is a good example of that kind of translation. And it was a man named Eugene Peterson, brilliant, brilliant, dedicated pastor and academic who died not so long ago, who is responsible for that translation of scripture. And sometimes when you're reading it, you have to realize that a lot of words in English have narrower meanings than the Greek did. But with Colossians, I feel pretty confident to be able to say he, in his translation, managed to really nail what this book is about, and I think makes it read as a letter as opposed to individual pieces. So that's why I've chosen to read it for you from beginning to end, but out of the Message version. So if you're not using a Message and you're trying to follow along, it won't follow quite exactly. But I want you to picture, if you're able, that you're sitting in somebody's living room, and somebody has come along from Paul, and they have this letter that's addressed to those of you who are sitting in this living room. Paul writes these words as a letter to them and, as scripture, a letter to us. I, Paul, have been sent on special assignment by Christ as part of God's master plan. Together with my friend Timothy, I greet the Christians and stalwart followers of Christ who live in Colossae. May everything good from God our Father be yours. Our prayers for you are always spilling over into thanksgivings. We can't quit thanking God our Father and Jesus our Messiah for you. We keep getting reports on your steady faith in Christ, our Jesus, and the love you continuously extend to all Christians. The lines of purpose in your lives never grow slack, tightly tied as they are to your future in heaven, kept taut by hope. The message is as true among you today as when you first heard it. It doesn't diminish or weaken over time. It's the same all over the world. The message bears fruit and gets larger and stronger, just as it has in you. From the very first day you heard and recognized the truth of what God is doing, you've been hungry for more. It's as vigorous in you now as when you learned it from our friend and close associate Epaphras. He is one reliable worker for Christ. I could always depend on him. He's the one who told us how thoroughly love has been worked into your lives by the Spirit. Be assured that from the first day we heard of you, we haven't stopped praying for you, asking God to give you wise minds and spirits attuned to his will, and so acquire a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. We pray that you'll live well for the Master, making him proud of you as you work hard in his orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. We pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long hand. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength God gives. It is strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that he has for us. God rescued us from dead-end alleys and dark dungeons. He set us up in the kingdom of the Son he loves so much, the Son who got us out of the pit we were in, got rid of the sins we were doomed to keep repeating. We look at this Son and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right up to this moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, above everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of his death, his blood that poured down from that cross. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned into the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering that Christ takes on. And I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. The mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it's out in the open. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing. The mystery, in a nutshell, is just this. Christ is in you. So therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. That is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic, Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me. I want you to realize that I continue to work as hard as I know how for you. And also for the Christians over at Laodicea. Not many of you have met me face to face, but that doesn't make any difference. Know that I'm on your side, right alongside you. You're not in this alone. I want you woven into a tapestry of love, in touch with everything there is to know of God. Then you will have minds confident and at rest, focused on Christ, God's great mystery. All the richest treasures of wisdom and knowledge are embedded in that mystery and nowhere else. And we've been shown the mystery. I'm telling you this because I don't want anyone leading you off on some wild goose chase after other so-called mysteries or the secret. I'm a long way off, true, and you may never lay eyes on me, but believe me, I'm on your side, right beside you. I am delighted to hear of the careful and orderly ways you conduct your affairs and impressed with the solid substance of your faith in Christ. My counsel for you is simple and straightforward. Just go ahead with what you've been given. You received Christ Jesus, the Master. Now live in him. You're deeply rooted in him. You're well constructed upon him. You know your way around the faith. Now do what you've been taught. School's out. Quit studying the subject and start living it. And let your living spill over into thanksgiving. Watch out for people who try to dazzle you with big words and intellectual double talk. They want to drag you off into endless arguments that never amount to anything. They spread their ideas through the empty traditions of human beings and the empty superstitions of spirit beings, but that's not the way of Christ. Everything of God gets expressed in him, so you can see and hear him clearly. You don't need a telescope, a microscope, or a horoscope to realize the fullness of Christ and the emptiness of the universe without him. When you come to him, that fullness comes together for you too. His power extends over everything. Entering into this fullness is not something you figure out or achieve. It's not a matter of being circumcised or keeping a long list of laws. No, you're already in, insiders. Not through some secretive initiation rite, but rather through what Christ has already done through, gone through for you, destroying the power of sin. If it's initiation ritual you're after, you've already been through it by submitting to baptism. Going under the water was a burial of your old life. Coming up out of it was a resurrection. God raising you from the dead as he did Christ. When you were stuck in your old sin-dead life, you were incapable of responding to God. God brought you out alive, right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven. The slate wiped clean. The old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. So don't put up with anyone pressuring you in details of diet and worship services or holy days. All those things are mere shadows cast before what was to come. The substance is Christ. Don't tolerate people who try to run your life, ordering you to bow and scrape, insisting that you join their obsession with angels and that you seek out visions. They're a lot of hot air. That's all they are. They're completely out of touch with the source of life, Christ, who puts us together in one piece, whose very breath and blood flow through us. He is the head. We are the body. We can grow up healthy in God only as he nourishes us. So then, if with Christ you've put all that pretentious and infantile religion behind you, why do you let yourselves be bullied by it? Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't go near this. Do you think things that are here today and gone tomorrow are worth that kind of attention? Such things sound impressive, it's said in a deep enough voice. They even give the illusion of being pious and humble and ascetic, but they're just another way of showing off, making yourselves look important. So if you're serious about living this new resurrection life with Christ, act like it. Pursue the things over which Christ presides. Don't shuffle along, eyes to the ground, absorbed with things right in front of you. Look up and be alert to what's going on in Christ. That's where the action is. See things from his perspective. Your old life is dead. Your new life, which is your real life, even though invisible to spectators, is with Christ in God. He is your life. When Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again on this earth, you'll show up too, the real you, the glorious you. Meanwhile, be content with obscurity, like Christ. And that means killing off everything connected with the way of death. Sexual promiscuity, impurity, lust, doing whatever you feel like whenever you feel like and grabbing whatever attracts your fancy. That's a life shaped by things and feelings instead of by God. It's because of this kind of thing that God is about to explode in anger. It wasn't long ago that you were doing all that stuff and not knowing any better. But you know better now. So make sure it's all gone for good. Bad temper, irritability, meanness, profanity, dirty talk. Don't lie to one another. You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes you've stripped off and put in the fire. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it. All the old fashions are now obsolete. Words like Jewish and non-Jewish, religious and irreligious, insider and outsider, uncivilized and uncouth, slave and free, mean nothing. From now on, everyone is defined by Christ. Everyone is included in Christ. So chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, discipline. Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you, and regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic all-purpose garment. Never be without it. Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other. None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing. Sing with your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way. Wives, understand and support your husbands by submitting them to them in ways that honor the Master. Husbands, go all out in love for your wives. Don't take advantage of them. Children, do what your parents tell you. This delights the Master to no end. Parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits. Servants, do what you're told by your earthly masters. And don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. And masters, treat your servants considerately. Be fair with them. Don't forget for a minute that you too serve a master, God in heaven. Pray diligently. Stay alert with your wise eyes wide open in gratitude. Don't forget to pray for us, that God will open doors for telling the mystery of Christ, even while I'm locked up in this jail. Pray that every time I open up my mouth, I'll be able to make Christ plain as day to them. Use your heads as you live and work among outsiders. Don't miss a trick. Make the most of every opportunity. Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out. And then he has his greetings to various people, and he ends this way. I'm signing off in my own handwriting. Paul, remember to pray for me in this jail. Grace be with you. Wouldn't it be great if we had a Paul to write us those kind of letters? Hey, we do have a Paul who writes us those kind of letters. They're in the Bible. But I encourage you to try reading, especially the letters. They're short. So try reading them from beginning to end. Try, take them on the computer and take out the little subheadings, take out the verses and all of those things, and just read it like the letter that it was written to be. Paul loved the church, the local church, because he saw it as the embodiment of Christ, who he loved more than life itself. My prayer for us is that we, like Paul, would love Christ more than life itself, and that love for Christ would knit us together as the church.